My text today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I read about a coach on a Buffalo Little League team who called one of his little players to him one day and explained the principles of sportsmanship and good conduct. He said to the little fellow, "We don't believe in temper tantrums, screaming at the umpires, using bad language, or sulking when we lose. Do you understand that?" And the boy nodded. "All right, then," the coach said. "Do you think you can explain that to your father jumping around over there in the stands?" And explaining this next event is just about that difficult, because inevitably there are a lot of questions that come up when you talk about the rapture of the church. What will really happen? What will life on earth be like the moment that all of these believers from around the world are taken out? What's it going to be like? You know, tell me, and we want to know. This is the fourth in a series on prophecy, and I hope I've been laying the groundwork for you, because these messages have been building on one another to help you to see that the very next event that Christians are to be looking for is not the establishment of a peace treaty between the Antichrist and the Western coalition of nations heading them up, and the nation of Israel to guarantee their security. That technically begins the tribulation period. That begins this time known as the day of the Lord. But I believe the next event, and I hope that I have been showing you from Scripture why I believe that, and even this present context would indicate that the next event is indeed the catching away of the bride of Christ, the catching away of His church. And then we have that period that begins with a peace treaty with the Antichrist, between the Antichrist, the Western coalition of nations, and the nation of Israel, guaranteeing their safety. And that technically begins this awesome time of God's judgment known as the day of the Lord. Now, I explained that to you last week, but I think that we have seen a real interesting illustration of that over the last 7 months. Saddam Hussein was having his day. He was flaunting his own arrogance. He was telling the rest of the world what he would do. He was telling the rest of the world that the U.S. and all of the allied forces would suffer a major bloodbath in that part of the world. And we all sat back and we were appalled by his arrogance and by his defiance and his demeanor. And so Saddam Hussein had his day, but then finally the Allied forces, led by our president, said, "Enough is enough, we're going in there." And so for the last number of days now, the Allied forces have been having their day when we're dealing directly with that defiance and that particularly dislikable demeanor that we've seen on the part of Saddam Hussein. And in the same way, this is the day of man. This is the day of God's grace, when God is not dealing directly with human sin. He's allowing man to defy Him. He's allowing man to stand up and say, "There is no God." He's allowing man to just continue in his hard-heartedness, in his stubbornness, and in his sin. Man is having his day. But the day of the Lord, the day of God's patience, will run out, and the day of the Lord, when God begins to bring the awesome judgments mentioned in Revelation 6 through Revelation 18 down upon man, that day will come. As sure as I'm standing here and you're sitting there, that day, the day of the Lord, will come. But the next event on the prophetic calendar of the Lord is, I believe, the rapture of the church. And I've been giving you reasons why, and I think in our present passage we have another reason. Here in the context, Paul is answering a number of questions in the 1 Thessalonians, as well as 2 Thessalonian epistle, regarding prophetic future events. And now you'll notice that he is concerning himself with a question that was evidently asked by the Thessalonians, and it revolved around the future status of their loved ones who had already died, but who were in Christ. And he's writing to answer the questions about their state. In other words, will they be at a disadvantage since they've already passed on? And if the Lord were to come at this time, and remember Thessalonica, the epistle of Thessalonica, this 1 Thessalonian epistle was one of the earlier epistles of Paul, written in 51 A.D. And by that time, many of these Thessalonian believers had already passed into the presence of the Lord. And so those that were remaining, believing in an imminent return of Christ, believing that they could be caught up at any moment, they wondered about the state of their loved ones who were now dead in Christ, already interred, their bodies were in the grave. What about them? Will they be at a disadvantage? Will they be left here? Will we precede them? What's their status? And that's what prompted Paul writing this section in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I again affirm that I believe the context here, when Paul's dealing with the rapture in the last part of chapter 4, and then beginning in chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, regarding the day of the Lord, he says, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, that is the day of God's judgment upon man, is going to come like a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety," and we're hearing so much about that today, "when they say peace and security around the world, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction is going to come upon them, as travails upon a woman with child, a woman in labor pains, and the world will not escape." But notice, before Paul deals with the subject of the day of the Lord, he deals with the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, and another reason why I believe that the rapture, the catching away, the snatching up of the bride of Christ is the next event in the Lord's prophetic program. From my earliest childhood, when I first came to know Christ and became acquainted with some of the scriptures and heard a lot of preaching about the second coming of Christ, I was always taught to believe in the imminent return of Christ. And I can remember as a small child that I believed that my dad and my mom and my older brother and my younger brother and my sister were probably all going to live to see that day, and that we would all just simply be caught up and we would never experience death like others around us were experiencing. And then reality set in April of 1963, when God took my mother. And I remember how I had to go to the scriptures anew, and I was asking questions like the Thessalonians here. What about the status of my mother? She's not going to be here when the Lord returns. I may very well be here. She won't. So what about her condition? Same question the Thessalonians were asking, and they wanted an answer. I remember it was President Eisenhower who was asked, "How do you like growing old?" He replied, "I prefer it to the alternative." But the alternative caught up with him. It was George Bernard Shaw, the poet, who once quipped, "Life's ultimate statistic is the same for all men. One out of one dies." And so far that is true. But I'm here to tell you this morning, based upon the authority of God's word, that there is coming a generation at the end of this age, it may be our generation, that will not experience death. It will simply be caught away just that quickly. Snatched away from earth. Paul referred to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery," meaning it was unforeseen by the prophets of the Old Testament. Paul says, "It was revealed to me a mystery, that we shall not all sleep." We're not all going to die, but we are all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. For this corruptible must put on a state of incorruption. This body that is now capable of mortality, or has mortality, must become a body of immortality, a body that cannot die. And Paul says it's going to happen just that quick, in the twinkling of an eye. John chapter 14 and verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again. I will come again and I will receive you." Here's the rapture again. "I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John says, "Behold, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear," that's the rapture, "when he shall appear, we shall be like him." We will be changed into his likeness the moment we see him as he is. And every man that has this hope always with him keeps himself pure even as he is pure. And that's why, because we're going to be caught up so suddenly, that we need to be careful about the places we frequent, the things we look at, the places we go, the activities that we engage in. John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, "Little children, abide in him." Always have that vital union and fellowship with him, that when he appears, we may not be ashamed at his coming. We won't be ashamed of the state that we're found in, the condition of our spiritual lives. Now I want you to notice three things that Paul brings out in this passage. Number one, we have hope. Look in verse 13. We are not to sorrow as others who have no hope. And he says, regarding those who are dead in Christ, those who are sleeping is the euphemism that he uses here to describe the state of death. They're simply sleeping. It doesn't mean they're soul sleeping. It doesn't mean that they've sort of checked out and they're not aware of what's going on. No, it simply means that they are absent from the body and present with the Lord. But as you look at the body of that loved one who has died, the body is in a state of likeness unto sleeping. And yet he is very much alive. And I think that one of the reasons why the New Testament writers use sleep, obviously, was because Jesus himself used it on many occasions. But another reason is simply because it refers to a temporary state. In other words, this is not always going to be the condition of our loved ones. They're not always going to be in a state of death. And so the word sleep is used because it's a temporary state. I remember years ago hearing about a father who, upon his deathbed, called his three sons together, and one at a time, as he looked around the room, as he's in his deathbed and he's looking around at his three sons, to the first son he says, "Son, I am so proud of you. You've been a good son and you've been good for your dad. And son, to you I just simply say, so long, I'll see you in the morning." And then he turned to the other son, he said, "Son," he says, you too have been a good son." The second son, he said, "Your dad's been proud of you, and son, I'll see you in the morning. So long." And to the third son, with tears coming down the face of that father, he said, "Son," he said, "I'm so disappointed that today I have to say to you, goodbye. I will not see you in the morning." And the son immediately said, "But Dad, you said so long to my two brothers, and you're saying goodbye to me. Dad, what is the difference?" And the dad says, "Because, son, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You've never appropriated the forgiveness of your sin. You've never established the relationship with Jesus Christ. You've never believed in his death and resurrection to cover your sin. And so, son, for you, it is goodbye, but for your other two brothers, it's only so long, because I'll see them in the morning." And the story tells us that that was what brought that son to repentance. It is only a temporary separation. But how do we know that? On what basis do we believe that when our loved ones die, we are only temporarily separated from them? Notice verse 14. This is the basis. "For since," Paul establishes the basis here, the groundwork for our belief in this, "since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." The simple truth, the glorious good news of the gospel, is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was raised again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And this is the message that must be believed. Romans 10, 9 and 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That's the message. That is the message by which we are saved, and that is the basis upon which we believe that we will see our loved ones again. I've had a lot of funerals over the years, and when it's non-Christians, it's generally a funeral and a funeral atmosphere. It is very, very difficult as a pastor to officiate at a non-Christian's funeral. I always say, if he was a believer, he only wants you to preach Christ. He doesn't want you to put the emphasis on his life. If he was not a believer, you can only preach Christ. You can't put any emphasis on his life. And that's the way I handle it. But I've had a number of morticians over the years, and Christian morticians, who, on the death of a Christian, they notice an immediate difference. It's almost kind of a celebratory sort of an atmosphere, a festive occasion. But it's a time of celebration, almost like you see at a graduation. It becomes a time like we've seen this week in Kuwait, and even in the midst of death and all of the destruction and the atrocities that were committed upon those people, yet to see the Kuwaiti flag back in place and to see Kuwait liberated, brought about a festive kind of atmosphere. And the same thing happens when believers go to be with the Lord. They just simply vacate that earthly body that restricted them. They just simply leave that earthly body that was confined, as our bodies are, by earthly qualities and characteristics. And as we watch our loved ones suffer in their physical bodies, and to know that they're in Christ the moment that death occurs, it is indeed a graduation. It is indeed a celebration of liberation. It reminds me of an epitaph on a tombstone of a man by the name of Sam Pease. And it goes like this: "Here lies Sam Pease beneath the sod. It's not really peas, it's just a pod. Because peas shelled out and went to God." My niece is here this morning, little Heidi. I shouldn't say little Heidi, big Heidi. Beautiful Heidi, 20 years old. Got any young guys out there that are about 20 looking for a good woman? She's going to be a good woman. Sitting right over here on the front. All embarrassed. She's staying with us for a week and we're just having a delightful time. But I remember when Heidi was only 5 years old or thereabouts, and they were down with us one Christmas. And I noticed every time I'd tell a joke, Heidi would be the one that really laughed. And I thought, this gal's got a great sense of humor. One day I said, "Heidi, you really do laugh at my jokes." And she said, "You want to know why?" "Because before I came, Mommy said, you always laugh at Uncle Steve's jokes." Now I want you to remember that, all of you. But two of the recent memorial services that we've had here, Johnny Schaffner and Don Hollis, I mean, those of you that were here, you recognize it was a time of celebration, a time of liberation. And Del Falk, bless his heart, is ready to go to be with the Lord, as I saw Del on Friday, and very limited time here on earth yet. And I said, "Del, we want this to be a time of celebration." And he said, "Yes, yes." It's the way it is for believers. We are not as those who have no hope. And I want you to notice that the rapture of the church is as sure and certain and fixed as the death and resurrection of Christ. Historical events, and likewise the rapture of the church will be a historical event. It will occur at a time in history, in space and time. The church will be snatched away. It will be caught up. And we know that because our resurrection at the end of this age, the resurrection of the church, the snatching of the way of the church, is linked to the death and resurrection of Christ. So it's that sure. But you say, "But how's this going to happen?" Well, how's it going to happen? That's what the Thessalonians were asking. And notice what Paul says in verses 15 through 17. Or verse 14 through 17, the end. How will this take place? Notice that Paul says, those who are asleep in Jesus, the end of verse 14, those who are dead in Christ, those whose spirits are now with the Lord. For example, when my mother died in 1963, I absolutely believe that her spirit went right into the presence of the Lord. And so, and this passage would confirm that. Those who are asleep in Jesus, he will bring with him. In other words, they're already there in his presence. It just corroborates with what Paul already said in other passages, Philippians 1:23. To desire to depart and be with Christ, he says, that's my desire. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:8, where he says to be absent from the body at physical death means for the believer to be present with the Lord. So those who are asleep in Jesus at the very first part of his coming for the church, those who are already dead, our loved ones in Christ, are going to come with him because he's going to bring them back. But notice then, it says down in verse 16, at the end of that verse, that the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Well, how do you correlate this? I believe that Paul is talking in the first verse, verse 14, about their spirits are present with the Lord, but their bodies, for all practical purposes, are still in the grave. And that body and that spirit at the Lord's coming are going to be reunited. They'll probably be singing a theme song, something like "Reunited," and it feels so good. You know, the spirit and the body of man are going to be reunited. But it's no longer going to be a body of death. It's no longer going to be a body of corruption. It's going to be an incorruptible body. It's going to be a body like the body the Lord Jesus had in his post-resurrection state. Now here's how it's going to happen in verse 16. This same Jesus will descend from heaven. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. I'm always fascinated when I preach on this at a memorial service. By the way, I would just say, when any of you die, have a memorial service. Don't have the body here. I think it says something as a believer. When the body's not here, take the body out and bury it. Let loved ones remember you. Let your friends remember you for what you were. Let it be a time of celebration as the focus is upon Christ and not all the mourning over a corpse. It never makes sense to me at a Christian funeral to have the body there. Well, that's kind of a personal note, and I realize that you may not all agree with me, but the Lord Himself is going to descend from heaven, notice, with a shout. What the Greek word here means is it is an authoritative, loud, authoritative command or cry. But only the believers are going to hear it. We have some illustrations of that, by the way, in Scripture in Acts chapter 9. When Paul is stricken blind by the bright light, the glorious presence and appearance of Christ at his conversion in Acts 9, it says that Paul heard the Lord and spoke with him, and he heard the Lord speaking to him, but those around only heard some mumbling. They didn't know what it was. They couldn't make sense out of it. Only Paul could, because only Paul could hear his voice. I believe it's going to be the same way at the rapture. When the dead in Christ and the remaining saints who are alive at the end of this dispensation, we're just simply going to hear the Lord's command and we're going to be snatched away. We're going to respond. It will be very much like Lazarus in John chapter 11, that dear friend of Jesus who'd been dead for 4 days in a state of decomposition. And the text says in John chapter 11, verse 43, that Jesus went to the tomb. He commanded the stone to be removed. And when it was removed, Jesus simply looked into that state of death. And he said 3 words, Lazarus, come forth. And immediately Lazarus came forth. He could do nothing else because the Lord Jesus, the creator of the universe, is the one that commanded him to come forth. And you have to respond. When the Lord speaks it into action, it becomes action. And Jesus said, don't marvel at this in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, everyone, and come forth at their own timing. Those, some to the resurrection of life, and others later, at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, are going to be brought out of their graves simply by the spoken word of Christ. They're going to be brought out of their graves to the resurrection of damnation. That's John 5, 28 and 29. Even if you're not a believer and you want to remain in your state of non-living existence at your death, it can't happen. Because the Lord's going to call you back together. He's going to put that body back together and He's going to bring you to that resurrection either of life or of judgment and to eternal damnation. The Bible is very clear in its teaching on that. The world will not hear the cry of the Son of God when He comes for the church. Only the believer will respond, and the graves of our deceased loved ones who died in faith will be opened first. Now look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. This is the word from which we get the expression the rapture, the Latin word rapturo. And the idea behind this future passive verb is that of being seized up, being carried off by force. He says, we're just simply going to be caught up, seized up, and carried off by force. One Greek authority says, it's the emotion of a sudden swoop, and usually that of a force which cannot be resisted. You ever watched an eagle in action? We've got a beautiful video here that we're going to show on March the 17th, Sunday night, called In His Presence. It's 1 hour long. And it's just all of God's creation with all the scripture and beautiful songs to illustrate it. It's a very moving worship experience. And one of those sections has this eagle. It's a close-up video of this eagle flying around. And then all at once just swooping down above the waters and reaching down with those giant claws and picking up a fish that looks like it's about this big in the claws of that eagle and flying away with it. And that's kind of the idea that's here. The Lord, by His spoken word, is just going to swoop down and catch up the church. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. William Pettingill, a great, well-known Bible teacher of a generation ago who is now with the Lord, I think has a marvelous illustration of this. When he speaks of a friend of his who was the president of a steel mill in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And one day he was out to visit with his friend, the president of the company, and the president said, you know, he says, William, he says, let me take you out into the yard and I want to show you what I think the rapture of the church is going to be like. And they had this huge electric magnet that operated on a track with inside that mill. And it would run the whole length of that mill as they took cargo back and forth with that giant magnet. And the track also went out into the yard behind where they had not had it out there for years. And all kinds of junk and metal and plastic and fiberglass and wood and all of these things were out there in the yard. But he said, I want to take this out into the yard, this huge magnet, and I want you to see what the rapture is going to be like. And as they began to run it out that track into the backyard, all at once the ground just began to open up. And huge pieces of steel literally were ripped out of the ground. But it was only the metal that was attracted to this magnet. Only the metal responded. All of the wood and the fiberglass and the plastic, it remained where it was. And in the same way, at the end of this age, when the Lord gives the trumpet sound and the command, it's only the believers who are going to respond at that time. But respond, we will. And many believe that it is this event which will cause the entire world to unite in a new world government and create the new world order that our president has been speaking of so recently that really bothers me. And a new world religion, and will submit willingly to the Antichrist. It will be disruption on a global scale that would be incalculable once Christians are removed from Earth's scene that quickly. We see what happens to an economy when you lose 100,000 soldiers or 150,000 soldiers, and Iraq's going to experience that in days to come. Is that the rapture? Dave Hunt, I think, so brilliantly presents this scenario in his book entitled Global Peace. He said, hardest hit would be the United States when the rapture occurs. If there are only a quarter of the born-again Christians, the polls indicate the rapture would decimate this country, a possible reason why the U.S. is not mentioned in prophecy. All of our military might isn't going to count if the economy fails, if it collapses, if the infrastructure collapses. He says, professing Christians hold key positions everywhere. Their disappearance would cause the United States to teeter on the brink of collapse, to be possibly taken under the wing of Western Europe, where the church is largely dead and a far smaller segment of society would be missing. I think we can see, if we were to take out maybe one-fourth of the people of our country, possibly even our president and many in the Senate and House and on the Supreme Court, and all at once they're just simply missing, they're gone. What would it do to the infrastructure of our country? And I simply remind you that the sudden disappearance of millions of believers around the world and the economic, spiritual, and moral collapse resulting from it could very well be the final push or thrust that is needed to create the new world order led by none other than the Antichrist. But the good news is, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment at the twinkling of an eye. That is our sure hope. And the effect of this sure hope is in verse 18. Comfort one another with these words. We're not looking for judgment. We're not looking for tribulation. We are to comfort one another with these words, because the Lord may come at any time. And I tell you, these are exciting days to be alive. As I've looked at history and studied history, I would not want to be living at another time in history. I'm not living in the past. I am living in the present and the future. And Paul said that's the way we are to be living, forgetting the things behind and moving on to the things which are before. And I hope that you're looking towards the things that are coming. And if we go through the experience of death, the good news is we'll be the first ones to be resurrected at the rapture. That's what Paul's saying. I ask you, are you ready? Are your bags packed? They better be packed. You better be ready to go. You better have your spiritual house in order. You better re-examine your priorities. Every man that has this hope in him is going to keep himself pure. I always love it when my wife finds out that somebody's coming to visit us. Boy, out comes the sweeper, the vacuum sweeper. You know, I mean, it's got to be clean now. Even if it was clean 2 hours ago, it's got to be clean now. I mean, she's a great wife. I mean, I'm not... I love her. She just has this thing about cleanliness. And this old farm boy, it's probably been our biggest source of irritation. But we really haven't had any irritation now that I think about it. I mean, we just... Anyway, the point is, are you ready to go? Are you ready for His coming? I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Do you know Christ? If this should be the moment, do you have the assurance you'd be snatched away? You'd just be caught up? You'd go to be with Him, or would you remain for this time of devastation and destruction upon our world, which I think we've seen sort of a preview of that with what's happened to Iraq and Kuwait? The kind of destruction that God's judgment is going to bring upon this whole world. It won't be limited to the Middle East. It'll be all over the world. But the good news is we're not going to be there. That is, if you're trusting Christ. Have you ever trusted Him? You ever believed in His death and resurrection for your sin? Or is that just something that you've talked about and you've heard about, but you've never really personalized the message? I trust that you will in these moments. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as the men come at this time, I would simply remind you that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's something we do until He comes, until the Lord returns. And we're to continue to do this, to remember His death and to celebrate it, just like we've been celebrating this week the efforts of our troops and even the memorial services that have been held around the country to remember those of our fighting forces, both men and women, who made the ultimate sacrifice. That's what this memorial service is, to remember our Lord's death until He comes. And I trust that you'll respond to Him in faith this morning. Father, thank you for these moments. May we use them to worship. Bring glory to yourself, we pray, through Jesus. Amen. Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it and He gave thanks. Lord Jesus, we just give You thanks. You're so wonderful. And what You did was way beyond the call of duty. Father, we've been reminded as we've watched the ultimate sacrifice that some of our troops have made for our own country this week to keep us free. We've been reminded again, Lord Jesus, of how Your once-for-all sacrifice freed us forever from the bondage of sin and an eternal hell. We just simply express with our hearts this morning and with our lips our gratitude. We love You and thank You. And He said, take this and eat it in remembrance of me.